Good evening. My wife and I have been for a number of years coming for a short visit to Florida. For the past 3 years, this is the third year we've come to part of the Palms. I don't think we've ever had such a sustained spell of beautiful weather as we've had this week. This has been wonderful weather. We decided that we'd like to bottle some, and we'd like to take it back with us to Toronto. And you can see that I've already bottled some. I bottled it in my face and my brow, as you can see. We did that one or two different ways. We've been swimming in the pool each day. And today we followed the advice of Mr. Gilbert, and we had a cruise on the lake. And that was a means of bottling some of us. We went underneath the Brooklyn Bridge, and we had a lovely trip. And I can heartily recommend that trip to all of you who have never yet completed that part of your visit to Part of the Past. Tomorrow, I'm sure, will be an ideal day to do it. Now, I have a very special announcement to make. I made an announcement of these two books earlier this week. They're still available. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul and Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Both very eminent Bible scholars, theologians, who have wrestled hard for the inerrancy of the Word of God and to speak well about God. I can heartily recommend these two books. And there's a very special offer on these books tonight at the end of the service. And I suppose if it's not gone by that time, it'll be till tomorrow, but I wouldn't wait till tomorrow if I were you. If you buy these two books together, you will receive free a copy of the Choice Gleanings Calendar. So don't make a mad rush to the door after the service. Be sure that you get there, but don't knock one another down in getting there. The Holiness of God and Knowing God with the Choice Gleanings Calendar, all for the price of the two books. May the Lord bless you. During the past two evenings, we've been thinking of the holiness of God. The holiness of God and the holiness of Christ, who is, as we've tried to emphasize, God. God and man in one person. Now, it's important for us to respond to that holiness. What is our response to what the Bible has revealed to us about the holiness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to think of our response tonight to this great topic. You know, it was J.D. Rockefeller, I think, who said, every opportunity implies an obligation. Every right implies a responsibility. And the more we learn about God, about the Lord Jesus, the greater is our responsibility. As we've been thinking of His holiness, we cannot but have an awesome responsibility. And that's what we're going to think of this evening. We're going to look at a number of different passages. I would suggest you keep your Bible handy again so that you can follow these from time to time as we look at them. Most of them will be in the book of the Psalms. So let's turn there, first of all, to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Let's read the first verse, which says, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And then the last two verses, verse 9 says, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Notice this mixed phrase. Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy book. Let's bow again in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we are conscious as we approach this subject again this evening of our unworthiness and our inability to study it and to teach it aright. We pray that Thou wilt guide us by Thy Spirit. And grant that as we are aware of Thy holiness, that each one of us may respond in reverent and adoring worship and obedience to Thyself, a holy God. We commit ourselves to thee for this time spent together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The late King of Britain, King George VI, whose daughter is now on the throne there, as you know, visited Romsey Abbey. After his visit there, the organist in the abbey was asked a question. Someone said to him, "Were you not nervous when you were playing in the presence of the king?" And the reply was this, "I am always aware, whenever I play, that I'm in the presence of a far greater king than King George VI. That is true about every one of us, whether we play or whether we not. We are always in the presence of the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And our lives must be lived in the light of our holy God." That's our topic for this evening, a holy God. Daniel Webster, I'm sure you know, was a famous American statesman of last century. He was a lawyer, he was an orator, he was a congressman, he was a senator, and he was a secretary of state. He was once asked what was the most important thought he had ever had. And he replied, "The most important thought I've ever had is God and my accountability to him." What a great thought that is. We've been thinking in recent days about God. Tonight we're going to think of our accountability to him. This God is a God of holiness, not only of love and of grace and of mercy and compassion. He is all that. But he is supremely a holy God, a God whose holiness is the attribute of all his attributes, that encompasses his righteousness and purity, and his love and grace, it encompasses them all. And in the light of his holiness, how should our lives respond? Well, we've read one little part of a verse tonight. In verse 9, the end of the verse says, "Holy and reverend is his name." And that gives us a clue as to our first response to the holiness of God. First of all, let's notice his name. What does his name mean in the Bible? In the Bible, the names of people are often a key and a clue to their nature and character. As a matter of fact, the names of God are a clue to the character of God. When we read about the name of God, we're thinking of his nature. In the 9th Psalm, and about the 10th verse, the psalmist David said, "They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee." Now, what did David mean when he said that? Those who know your name will put your trust in you. David didn't mean those who know what God is called will put their trust in him. What he meant was that those who know what God is will put their trust in him. When we know what God is, in all his majesty and power and wisdom and grace, and then we can know that he is worthy of our trust. And so the name there, as so often, means what God is, his nature. And so this verse tells us, holy is his name. That is his nature. God's nature is holy. He is holy by nature. And that sums up the character and the nature of God. But the psalmist says, not only is God holy, but God is reverent. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that when you speak about God, you put the letters R-E-V before his name. But the word reverend means worthy of respect, worthy of reverence, worthy of awe, worthy of total respect. God's name, God's nature is holy and to be reverent. And there's the first response that we should have to the holiness of God. Since God is a holy God, it beholds all his creatures to reverence him, to hold him in awe and the utmost respect as we come before him. We can't just come before him in any way. We can't just do as we like as we think of God. We have to respect and honor and reverence him because holy is his name. Now we're going to look at an illustration of this that we find in the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 6, for an illustration of reverencing God because he is holy. 1 Samuel chapter 6, let's read verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "And he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? These people had discovered how important it is to reverence the Lord. Now, in order to understand this, we have to go back in the story a couple of chapters to the beginning of chapter 4. And in the beginning of chapter 4, we read about the children of Israel in this time, that they had been defeated by the Philistines. They had had quite a remarkable defeat. In the course of that defeat, we read in verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 4 that there were 4,000 people who were killed in the battle. 4,000 casualties. And these casualties included Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli the high priest. And they wondered what to do. The leaders of the people got together and they had a council of war. They said, "What do we do about this? This is a terrible disaster that's befallen us. 4,000 casualties slain in battle." And the elders discovered the answer to their problem, so they thought. They thought they had the solution and the key to victory. They said, "Let's bring up the ark of the Lord, that it may save us." You notice what they said? "It may save us." Now the ark of the Lord was that chest, if you like, that chest of wood covered with gold and overlaid by the mercy seat that was in the very holiest of all, in the very place where God dwelt. It was a symbol of God's presence. It was a symbol of God himself. And you see what they were doing? They were relying on a symbol, the symbol of God. And they were treating it as a sort of talisman, as a sort of charm. They said, "We can't defeat these people, but here this charm, if it's among us, it'll give us victory." And so they brought up the ark of the Lord, and they hoped for victory. But the next battle was fought. And the next battle was even more disastrous. The defeat was even more tragic. In the next battle, there were 30,000 casualties slain. I said a minute ago that Phinehas and Hophni were slain in the first battle. It was the second battle that they were slain in. And they were slain. That was a tragedy. But the greatest tragedy of all was that the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. And when Eli, the high priest, heard of that tragedy, he fell off the seat he was on. He broke his neck, and he died. But the next story goes on to tell us what happened to the ark of God. It was taken to the Philistine camp amid great rejoicing. And in the Philistine camp, they took it to a place called Ashdod, one of the five cities of the five kings of the Philistines. And there they put it in the temple of Dagon, alongside Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. Now they got a bit of a shock the next morning. When some of them got up early the next morning, they discovered that poor Dagon had fallen in front of the Ark of God. Well, of course, they just put him back up again. Thought it was a little bit of an accident and waited to see what would happen. Well, it happened the next morning. But what happened was beyond their understanding, and was really tragic for them. For the next morning, Dagon hadn't only fallen before the ark of God, but his head and his hands had fallen off, leaving only the stumps. And in addition to all that, there was an epidemic that we might call today bubonic plague had broken out among the Philistines in Ashdod. They broke out in swellings, in tumors, and there were rats or mice associated with it, and it seems very similar to the great plague of London of 1665. Well, that happened on that particular occasion. Well, when this happened, they said, well, let's not keep the Ark of God here, but don't let's send it back yet. Let's send it to another city. And so they sent it to Gath, another city of the Philistines. And when it came to Gath, lo and behold, the epidemic spread to Gath. And so they decided they better get it out of Gath, and so they sent it to another city, the city of Ekron. Well, the Ekronites didn't want anything to do with it, and even when it was there, the plague affected them. But they soon got rid of it, and they said, well, what do we do? How will we get rid of this ark? And some of their priests and leaders got together, and they said, well, this is what you should do. You should put a trespass offering inside the ark. You should make five things, models of these tumors. These tumors that you have, and five models of the mice or rats, gold models, and put it inside the ark, and you should transport it on a new cart, and on that new cart carried by cows or taken by cows, oxen, they transported the ark. Strangely enough, these cows, not oxen, these cows had just had some calves. And instead of waiting behind for their calves, they went straight on to Beth-Shemesh. And that was an indication to the Philistines that they had done the right thing in getting rid of the ark. Well, the ark arrived to the Israelites. And there they sacrificed the cattle, the cows that bore the ark. And there they broke up the cart for firewood. And then we read something happened. The men of Beth-Shemesh looked into the ark, and there were many of them killed. How did that happen? Why did God allow this to happen? It was as a result of their action. It was God's action to their action. Well, they had disobeyed God's command. You see, God had commanded his people before this that no one apart from the high priest and his son should ever look into the ark. They were to cover up the ark. And the Kohathites, who came, the tribe from which the high priest, from which Moses and Aaron came, they, the Kohathites, were to take the ark on its pole, the rod that were carrying the ark. But they hadn't done that. God had said no one should ever look into that ark, lest he die. God had promised that. He's a holy God. And no one must ever do contrary to his will. And these people, they had disobeyed the word of God. They had irreverently tampered with the things of God. And they discover to their loss that God is a holy God. It's a serious thing to tamper irreverently with God's things. It's a serious thing to disobey the will of God. That's what they did. We should never do that. A holy God demands the reverence of his people and the utter obedience of his people. When we think of God's holiness, we cannot but bow before him in reverent obedience. So there's the first thing we find as our response to God's holiness. We should be reverent and obedient to him. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And we'll look at chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. We've read this verse before, but let's look at it again from another standpoint. 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." There it is again. His name is holy. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Since God is holy, our response to him should be one of humility, of contrition, of acknowledgement of our unworthiness, of confession of our sin. That's what this verse tells us. He is the Holy One. And since he is holy, he dwells within that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now let's look at another illustration that illustrates this also in the Old Testament. It's the illustration of Job. You know, Job was a very good man. Job was a man who eschewed evil, who abhorred evil, who feared God. I believe Job, in his time, was probably the best man alive. But some tragic circumstances happened to Job. And we're going to read in chapter 42 the end, or part of, nearly the end of the story of Job. Job 42 and verse 1 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now, man, I see of thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." After a long and painful ordeal, with all the circumstances, the tragedies that Job passed through, and after his discussion with his friends, after his proclaiming his innocence, Job realizes that he hasn't understood what he has said. He is now brought face to face with the Holy God. And he realizes in the presence of the Holy God that however pure and righteous and innocent he had thought himself to be, he was a sinner, and he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. That's what happens when we have a vision of the Holy God. We realize that we are unholy. We realize that we are unworthy. Now, the disciple Peter was faced with a holy Christ. You remember the occasion when there was the great draught of fishes. They hadn't been able to catch fish until the Lord came along. And when Peter saw the Lord and saw his majesty and power and glory, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." We read the story yesterday about Isaiah, who was confronted in the early stages of his ministry with the Lord high and lifted up, and with the messages of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when he then said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And as we behold this holy Lord, in all his purity, in all his majesty, in all his holiness, we too must be characterized by confession and humility. Humility and contrition. Let's turn to the book of the Psalms again for our third response to the holiness of God. First, we should respond by reverent obedience. Secondly, by humility and contrition. Let's turn to Psalm 93. We're actually going to read the first verses of three psalms. We're going to read them because you'll see that these three psalms have some similarities. Psalm 93 says, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty." Now turn over to Psalm 97. "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice." And Psalm 99, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble." You notice, of course, at the very outset that each of these psalms begins in the same way, "The Lord reigneth." And it's because of that that they and one or two other psalms are sometimes called the enthronement psalms. And they are psalms that depict the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus and the characteristics of that reign. Of course, we don't need to wait till the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus before we can see him enthroned. He's already enthroned at God's right hand. And he should be enthroned in every one of our lives. He should be our sovereign. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And the characteristics of the people of that millennial age should be the characteristics of us today as we live in our world and as we serve our holy Lord who is sovereign of our lives. Now there's another characteristic of each of these sands. Not only do they begin with the sovereignty of the Lord, but they end with the holiness of the Lord. Each one ends with a reference to the holiness of the Lord. And each one brings to us an additional response to the holiness of God. Let's look first of all at Psalm 97. Psalm 97, we've read the first verse. Now let's look at the last verse. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. There's our third response to the holiness of God. If we really and truly appreciate that God is holy, we should give thanks. We should give thanks. But there's only one group of people who can give thanks. You'll notice what the psalmist says, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Now, naturally speaking, none of us is righteous. Every one of us is guilty and unrighteous before God. Before we can give thanks at God's holiness, we must be reckoned righteous. In other words, we must be justified. And there's only one way that we can be justified. And that is the way by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of God's grace, on the basis of the blood of Christ, and on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus. I trust that every one of us is among the justified. That we have reckoned that we are sinners without any hope in ourselves. That we have believed that God's grace is our only hope. That we have believed that Christ died for our sins and shed His blood for us on Calvary's cross. And that we have put our trust in Him as our personal Savior. And when we do that, we are reckoned righteous. And if that is the case, then our response to the holiness of God should be thanksgiving. Oh, you say, how come? I can thank God for His mercy. I can thank God for His love. I can thank God for His grace. I can thank God, as we were thinking this morning, for His faithfulness. But why His holiness? Well, we should certainly thank God because He is a holy God, because that separates Him from all others in the universe. We should thank God that He is not like anyone else. He is apart, for that's what holiness means. God is a God apart. And we should thank God that He is a holy God. He said, as we read in Hosea chapter 11, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And while we thank God for all His other characteristics, we should probably most of all thank the Lord that He is a holy God. I'm going to ask you, have you ever thanked God for His holiness? If not, you should do. Thank God for His holiness. And now we come to the fourth characteristic. And let's look at Psalm 99 in a little more detail. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Look at verse 3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Look at verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Look at verse 9, exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. You'll notice three times the psalmist said, for He is holy. And there are two things he says for us to do because of the holy God. First of all, we should praise Him. And secondly, we should worship Him. Now, both of these things merge into one. Praise and worship are very closely associated. We've already seen that we should give thanks to God for His holiness. And these three things, thanksgiving, praise, and worship, are very closely related. It's difficult to draw a dividing line between them. If we were to differentiate them, and this is almost artificial, one could say that thanksgiving is the expression of our appreciation to God for what He has given us and what he has done for us. God's gift. Praise is the expression of our appreciation to God for his ways, the ways he has. And worship is the expression of our appreciation to God for what he is, his person, his gifts, his ways, and his person. But as I said, all of these merge into one. And every one of us should give thanks to God for what he has done for us. Every one of us should praise him for his ways and his dealings with us. Every one of us should worship him for what he is. And what is he? He is holy. And we should worship him because he is holy. Have you worshiped God? Have you worshiped him expressly because he is a holy God? Well, how should we worship God? Let's look back to Psalm 96 and we'll see what worship is. I think I've spoken on this before, but it'll not do harm to speak on it for a couple of minutes just now. Psalm 96 and verse 7 says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." What is worship? Well, worship is simply worship. Worship is expressing our appreciation of God's work. Worship is appreciating with our lives, with our lips, with our hearts, what God is and what God has done. And these verses tell us that worship is giving to God. Give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord. Bring an offering. Worship is giving to the Lord. In appreciation of all that he is and of all that he has done. And the psalmist says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now these verses, these words, are translated differently in other translations. For example, in the New International Version, it's translated, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So when we worship, we should remember the person we worship. And we remember the splendor of his holiness. The Jerusalem Bible translates it, in his sacred court, his glorious sanctuary. And that expresses the fact that when we worship God, we should worship God in the place that he has designed. In the Old Testament, it was in the tabernacle and the temple. Today, we have access into his immediate presence, through the rent veil, by the blood that was shed, and we can enter into the very immediate presence of God, into the holiest of all. And we can worship him in the purest spot in heaven, in the holiest of all. We should worship him. And the New American Standard Bible says you should worship him in holy attire. And that reflects on the character of the worshippers. When we come to God, we should be adorned with holiness. Our lives should be holy. So worship God in accordance with his person. Worship God in the place that he has planned, in the very holiest of all. And worship God as those people who are adorned with holiness. And that brings me to the last point. In response to God's holiness, we should be characterized by reverence. In response to God's holiness, we should be characterized by humility and contrition. In response to God's holiness, we should be characterized by thanksgiving and by worship. Now let's look back at Psalm 93, the short psalm. It begins, "The Lord reigneth." And look at the last verse. "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness become of thine house, O Lord, forever." That could be translated, as I think the NIV translates it, "Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord." And in the millennial age, there will be God's temple that will be adorned with holiness. But God has a house today. We read about it in the New Testament, the house that God has. You read about it in Ephesians 2, for instance, about the church, which is God's holy habitation. God's temple, the church in its universe the last day. You'll read about it in 1 Corinthians 3, and you'll read about the local church, which is God's holy temple, where the Spirit of God dwells. And you'll read about it in 1 Corinthians 6, where you'll read, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" God deigns to dwell in his church. God deigns to dwell in the local church. And God deigns to dwell today in the individual bodies of every believer. And since God is holy, it behoves us to be adorned with holiness. Our lives should be holy as we contemplate the holiness of a majestic God. And as we think of the great privilege that we have of entering into his immediate presence, surely it's incumbent upon us that we should be characterized by holiness in our lives. How holy are you? How holy can we be? Well, God has provided the means for holiness. And tomorrow evening we'll be thinking of that subject alone, how we can be holy before him. That's a tremendous subject. But I trust that every one of us will respond to God's holiness by reverent obedience, by humility and contrition, by thankfulness and praise and worship, and by holiness of life that reflects the holiness of God. May the Lord bless you all. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee that thou art a holy God. We worship thee tonight because thou art apart from all others. There is none like thee, glorious in holiness. And as we ponder thy holiness, we confess that this is a subject that is beyond our comprehension and our understanding. But we pray that thou wilt help us to appreciate thee more as we think of all that thou art, and grant that from all of our hearts there may rise to thee a paean of praise and worship and adoration, because thou art holy. Grant us thy blessing as we separate. Take us to our homes in safety, and be with us through the night and in the coming day. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.